John chapter 3, we're beginning in verse 9 through verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Nicodemus said to him, that's Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is light to us. And we pray, Father, that you would draw us to your light. Help us to discipline our minds and our ears according to your word. Grow us in the process of sanctification by your grace. Grow us in holiness. Lord, we pray that you would use this time of meditation in your word to grow us in Christ's likeness. And we pray this in Christ's name, to his glory. Amen. You'll remember, if you've been here in recent weeks, we began tracing a theme that begins all the way back in John chapter 1, that God alone knows the hearts of men and women. And by extension, Jesus has that same capacity to know the hearts of men and women because he is God. That's a major theme and argument that John is drawing out in his gospel, looking at attributes of the divine, attributes of God, and taking those attributes and clearly and squarely attributing them equally to Jesus as God. In John chapter 1, you remember the encounter with Nathanael in chapter 148. Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He knew Nathanael before Nathanael had ever met or known Jesus. And then again, in the end of chapter 2, he explains that he knows what is in man. He needed no one to bear witness about man, chapter 2, verse 25, for he himself knew what was in man. He did not need anyone to explain to him the inner workings of humanity, what goes on in a man's heart, in a man's mind. Jesus knows that. He knows what's in man. And then from there, he transitions to this next story of Nicodemus. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and Nicodemus serves as a very important case study to show to us that Jesus knows what is in man. He knows what's in your heart, just as he did with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is the perfect case study because he's got everything from a worldly perspective that we as human beings would be tempted by default to think counts in the eyes of God. He's a Pharisee, not just any Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish ruling council. That would be like our Senate for the United States. The Sanhedrin, the council, made decisions for the Jewish people. He was also a man who cared deeply about pure religion and the law and would have been very fervent in his obedience as a Pharisee. He was an educated man. He was a teacher. Jesus says in our passage this morning, verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Not just any teacher, not just a teacher, but Even by Jesus' own testimony, he was the teacher, the preeminent teacher of Israel. There would have been no one, most likely, in Jerusalem that had more credentials, a higher position, a higher level of respect than this man. And from a worldly perspective, he had everything. His earnestness, his position, his education, his bloodline, his morality, all of these things would have led him to think, I'm in by default. If anybody gets into the kingdom, it's me. And then Jesus comes to him and pierces him with the heart of the matter, saying to him, you must be born again. Verse 3 of chapter 3, Jesus answered to him, truly, truly, amen, amen. Hear what I say. This is the truth. This is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is a necessary condition. Unless something happens, you will not receive the desired result. The desired result is entering the kingdom of God. And the necessary condition for a man or a woman to see the King of God, Jesus says, you must experience a spiritual birth, a rebirth, a new birth, or a birth from above. That's another legitimate way to translate this. You must be born from above. Something must happen, an experience inside your heart, inside your inner being, that does not come from you, it comes from above. It is divine in nature. And we saw Nicodemus' response. Okay, here's this devout Orthodox Jew who presumes he has a place in the kingdom because of his race, because of his circumcision, because of his obedience. And he is stricken. He's taken aback. And responds with this sarcastic comeback. How can a man be born when he is old? It's ridiculous. It's absurd. That's what Nicodemus is saying. How can you say this about me? And he gets sarcastic with Jesus. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then after that very crass response, Jesus clarifies and he takes him back to Ezekiel. And then he talks to him about the wind and how the wind is like the Spirit and it moves where it will. This is a divine act. This is something that God must do. He's explaining to Nicodemus, you should know this from your Old Testament studies. A man is born again by the divine work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you can contribute to. You can't list your pedigree. You can't list your resume as a ticket, as a key into the kingdom of heaven. It's not a human achievement, Nicodemus. This is something that happens by the work of the Spirit, and you must be born of the Spirit. And so this leads us to Nicodemus' final question here, and this is in verse 9. After Jesus explains this, Nicodemus asked him this one last question, and the question is very straightforward. How can these things be? I see your analogies. I understand your analogy to the wind, Jesus. I understand your reference to the cleansing work of the Spirit and the washing of water in Ezekiel, Jesus. I understand that. But how does it happen? What lies behind it? What does this mean to me? How does this occur? What does this mean? Can you open the hood and show me what's in here? What are the inner workings, Jesus? How can these things be? And then Christ begins to get to the heart of the matter. And he says to Ezekiel, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? What I'm about to tell you, Ezekiel, is something that you should have gotten from your Old Testament studies. This isn't some obscure, abstract theological point. This is at the heart and the soul of true religion. And it's found both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. How did you, Nicodemus, make it through seminary and miss this point? You're a teacher. You know the Old Testament. This is foundational. Any knowledgeable Old Testament teacher should know what I'm about to unpack for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 11, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I've spoken to you about these things, Nicodemus. I've explained them to you. You've studied your Old Testament. It's right there. If I tell you about earthly things, which I think is a reference to the new birth, that's something that he's explaining to Nicodemus must happen on this earth, in this lifetime, whatever the defined span of days that God gives us as human beings, the new birth must occur during that period of time on this earth, during that time. If you don't understand that, Nicodemus, how are you going to understand anything heavenly? How are you going to explain? How are you going to understand my explanation for how these things can be? How are you going to get this? I love the credential that he gives here to Nicodemus, verse 13. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Look, Nicodemus, you're talking to the one who has come down from heaven. I am God. I am God's Son. I have come from heaven. I have the authority, I have the knowledge, I have the firsthand experience to explain these things to you. But how are you going to get it if you're so thick? That's kind of the tone of the conversation here. But Jesus, very patiently again, begins to explain to Nicodemus how these things can be. And he takes him back to the Old Testament. If you turn with me, let's just look at this passage for a moment this morning. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. He's already taken Nicodemus to the prophet Ezekiel. Now he takes him back about 1,000 years to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21. And this is just a horrible picture in the Old Testament. You may remember we looked at this a few years back when we were going through Numbers. But here they are in the wilderness, and it's a rough and rocky time for the Israelites, marked by brief periods of obedience and then very dramatic periods of disobedience, followed by judgment. And in Numbers 21, this is one of those occasions of judgment, beginning in verse 4. Let's just read the account here, and then we'll see how Jesus applies it. 21:4, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and Moses. Now you have to understand in the context, this is, of all the sins of Israel, this is the one that besets them the most. The murmuring and complaining against the leadership and authority of Moses. But beyond that, the murmuring and complaining against God himself. They tend, like we all do, to be discontent with God's provision in their lives. And here they are again, murmuring and complaining against God after all he's done for them in deliverance and provision. And this isn't the first time this has happened. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, verse 5. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." And if you're familiar with the story in the deliverance of Egypt, this is about as ridiculous as can be. Suggesting that their present conditions are better than what they had in Egypt, and yet they're complaining about God's deliverance and what he's providing for them, and they don't like what's on the menu. And they say, "We loathe this. We hate this. We hate what you're doing for us, God." And then verse 6, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents," or poisonous snakes, "among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look to the bronze serpent and live." So you have this horrible picture Israelites are surrounded by these poisonous snakes. People are getting bit. People are falling down dead. People have fever. They can't escape. They are on the verge of death. Dead bodies around. It's a perfect symbol of judgment. The serpents are a perfect symbol of judgment. That takes us back to the garden and to Satan himself and the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve. But in the midst of all this death, and in the midst of all this judgment, we see God's gracious provision for healing and salvation. And that's in verse 9. Moses made a bronze serpent. He set it up on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Moses raises this bronze serpent high on a pole. And all the dying Israelites had to do was look at it, gaze upon it with faith, and they would be healed. They would be delivered from the judgment that they desperately deserved because God provided a way of salvation. No matter how horribly they were bitten, no matter how many times they had been bitten, no matter how sick they were, there was a pole and it offered salvation. And Jesus comes to Nicodemus and he says, this is a picture of a dying and sinful and poisonous world. And he says to him in verse 15, that whoever believes in me may have eternal life. That's a beautiful picture. An Old Testament picture of the gospel, an illustration of the cross. Our natures have been polluted. We read in Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. And apart from the cross, we deserve death and we deserve destruction. And yet here is this cross lifted up high. And it's there for people who've been bitten and who are poisoned. And it's a picture of Christ, this cross. Our Lord became sin for us. Our Lord became a serpent for us. It's interesting, you have the snakes in the Numbers story that are true snakes. They're poisonous snakes. They symbolize sin and the devil. But then what's lifted up on this pole is not a snake, but it's an image of a snake. It's a bronze statue of a snake. And that's what Christ did. He became a serpent for us. Romans 8:3 says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, the message is that even the most degraded, miserable sinner can look to that cross in the gaze of faith and be saved. And the point that he's pressing home here to Nicodemus is this is a radical change. It's a new birth. And it's possible because God, in his Son, has taken on the venom of judgment upon himself. He bears the venom and he gives a new nature and he does it by his Spirit. And it comes through the gaze of faith. Looking at Christ, looking at the pole, looking at the cross. There is salvation. There is healing. And he goes on to explain this. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. Remember the question that prompted all this. What is the question? It's how can these things be, Jesus? And he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is probably the best known verse of Scripture in all the Bible. Martin Luther referred to this as the gospel in miniature. It shows how great God's love is, how vast his love is, how deep his love is, how broad his love is, how endless his love is. That he loved the world so much that he gave. Nicodemus asked, how can these things be? And Jesus answers, it's through the overflowing, abundant love of God. It's the only way you can explain it. People deserving judgment, people deserving death, and yet God loves and he gives. It's probably the most distorted verse, too. People take John 3:16 so often, and they love what kind of sounds like a universality to it, that God loved the world. But notice, this is also a very exclusive claim, because look what it says he did. He gave his only son, his one and only son. He did not love the world so much that he gave multiple saviors. That's what the world tells us, that if God was really loving, he would just give a whole buffet of options. Multiple choice. That's not what it says. It says he loved the world so much he gave his one and only son, that those who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus explains, the world doesn't like this. The world doesn't like the light. The world rejects the light. That's picking up on the opening themes in the chapter there. Verses 19, he says, this is judgment. The light has come into the world. That's him. That's Christ. The light has come into the world. And the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's our natural state. That's us in the wilderness. That's us in the serpents. You may have heard the story about the man who sent a letter anonymously to 25 men in his town. And it very simply said, all has been exposed. Flee at once. And all 25 men left town. And we have to ask ourselves, what would we do if we got a letter like that? Even as Christians, we still feel this tug at our heart to flee to the darkness, to back away from the light. We don't want things exposed. We prefer darkness to the light of Christ. But what Christ is saying, what John is saying, is the light pierces into the darkness. God so loved the world. Cosmos, that always has a sinful connotation. Here is this dark world of sinners that don't like the light, condemned, poisoned, dying, and deserving it. And yet God saves them. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, it's because he is so abundant in his love. He loves, and he loves the world. Even in its sin, he loves. And he looks at our condition with pity. The culture says if God provides only one way of salvation, he doesn't love. The Bible has a very different message. The question is not, why is there only one way? The question is, why is there even one way? And Jesus says the answer to that question is because of God's love. He loved enough to create a way. He loved enough to make a way. He loved enough to give the one thing that was most precious to him. He gave himself in his son. And he died on a pole that we might live and be saved. And he says he didn't come into the world to judge it. That wasn't his point. That wasn't his purpose. Verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He came because he loved. Is he also the judge? Yes, he is. Will men be condemned? Yes, he says, because they do not believe. But his mission was a rescue mission. He came because he loved you. He came because he wants to save you. And how you respond to that, how you respond to that light, how you respond to that pole, how you respond to that cross indicates how you relate to the new birth. And the question this morning is, have you looked to him? Have you looked to Jesus Christ so that you will not perish in your sin? If you look to him, and you look to him in faith, and you believe, you will receive everlasting life. That message was just as true, is just as true today as it was for Nicodemus. That snake-bitten people, people with poison to the depths of their souls, can look to the cross, and because of God's grace and because of God's love, find salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the message of love. for the message of grace, for the message of mercy. We thank you that you loved this sinful world so much that you did the unthinkable and you gave your only begotten Son. Lord, I pray this morning that if anyone does not know you, that they would look to you and believe, that your Spirit would work from above that work of new birth, of recreation, of salvation, and that you would receive all the glory and honor. And we pray these things with thankful hearts in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.